If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. The feeding of the 5,000, and forgive me if I just keep saying the 5,000, it is actually 5,000 men plus women and children, so the numbers were much more. Now, the feeding of the 5,000, why is it important? Fascinatingly, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of two miracles that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. Do you want to take a guess at what the other miracle is that is recorded in the Gospels? It's one of those miracles where you go, oh, of course that's what the answer is. Sorry?
Water into wine?
Water into wine? No, sorry, not water into wine. It's the resurrection. You know what I mean? Of course it is. But to be fair, when I was asked, I also had no idea. I think it's one of those things where we just go, the resurrection is fact. It's not a miracle. It's just, this is what happened. It's absolutely the truth. I do love that we hold that so much higher than Jesus was involved in. So anyway, we have this feeding of the 5,000 as clearly all four writers see this as being so important to the ministry of Jesus, to the character of Jesus, that they've included it in their Gospels. Before we dive into why, though, it is so important, I want to paint some broad brushstrokes because, as I said, this story is recorded in all four Gospels. So we're probably going, didn't this happen? And didn't that happen? And the truth is, it probably did happen. It's just different details from different authors. So let's go back a little bit. What the previous central story is, Jesus has sent the 12 disciples out. They've gone out in pairs. They've gone with no extra luggage or anything. They've gone with the clothes on their back. And Jesus specifically sends them on this first mission trip to the lost of Israel. So that is the people that used to come to church but have stopped coming to church. Those sorts of people is who the disciples have been sent to. As they're out on that trip, when they come back from that trip, they come back and they're all excited. Do you remember why they were excited when they came back from that first trip? They talk about that we cast demons out in your name, we healed the sick, we preached and we teached about who you are, Jesus. And it was exciting. And you feel that flame of passion from the disciples. The story then cuts away, and it comes to another important character in the New Testament, John the Baptist. John the Baptist had recently been going around and speaking quite loudly and publicly against Herod. And what was it? What was this about? It was about Herod marrying his wife, his brother's wife. So Herod had forced a divorce between his brother and his wife, and then married her, and she was free. And of course, it takes two people to tango in this situation, so I'm not saying it's entirely Herod's fault. So John had been taking great offense at this and explaining to Israel how this was so deeply against the law of Moses, which is, of course, those first five books of the Bible. To shut John up, Herod had John arrested and thrown to jail. What's interesting about it is that rather than immediately execute John or ignore John, Herod entered into dialogue, into conversation with John the Baptist. He wasn't sure about John. He wasn't sure who John was because he seemed to speak with such wisdom and a profound insight into Herod's life. On the other hand, Herod's wife was very much against John because she was in a position of power now. She was literally the most powerful female in that part of the world and did not want to give it up. And if Herod continued to listen to John, then there was a chance, in her mind, a good chance, that there would be a divorce in the near future. something she was very much against. It turns out that Herod threw a party one night and he was quite inebriated. And at that party, his stepdaughter dances. And she so impresses the crowd and so impresses Herod that Herod goes to her, "I will give you anything you want, up to half my kingdom." Herod's not a king, but you get the image. This young lady, quite surprised, quite overwhelmed at the gift that she's just been offered, goes to her mum. And do you remember what piece of advice her mum gave her? Ask for Herod's head. Unfortunately, Herod is now caught in a quandary and must follow through on his promise, and so ends, quite horrifically, the life of John the Baptist. This story is brought to Jesus. And Jesus hears the story. And this is when we come in. Remember it said, when Jesus heard this, he was quite hurt, quite deeply wounded in the spirit. Because his cousin had just died. Because a man who he recognized as being sent by God had just been killed. And I can only imagine our Lord being deeply hurt, deeply wounded by this. And so he goes to the disciples, "Guys, we need to take some time out. We need to have a quiet day, a rest day." And so Jesus and his disciples, they go to the boats, probably the work boats that they used, and they climb aboard those boats. And as they're climbing aboard them and pushing them out, somebody in the village sees that Jesus and the disciples are going out. So they race off, and they tell their neighbours. And then a group of them go, and then before you know it, it's not just a group, it's a whole group of families. As they're walking around the lake trying to find where Jesus and the disciples are, more and more people follow until we get to this end point where there's 5,000 men plus women and children gathered and waiting for Jesus to touch down onto this land and speak and preach. So Jesus and the disciples, they come across, and they come to this very desolate, this real wilderness place. I want you to hold that image in your head, this wilderness place. They come there and they exit the boats. And Jesus, as they're exiting the boat, says to the disciples, we can't leave them. We can't push back out and go find another place. These people are lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd, which is a common thing that Jesus speaks about in the Bible. So Jesus and the disciples, they're utterly exhausted. Their hearts are rent by the loss of John the Baptist. But they put all of that aside. And they come to the people. And Jesus begins to preach and teach and forgive sins and heal the sick. And this goes on for the rest of the day. I'm not sure how long that goes for, but it goes on for the rest of the day. And it comes to evening. And the disciples, with good intentions, but completely missing the point, come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, it's getting late. Please send the crowds home." And Jesus goes, "No. You do it." Now keep in mind, the last significant event that the disciples have experienced was them going out and preaching and teaching in Jesus' name, performing miracles in Jesus' name. And now Jesus is saying, "Guys, you do it." And then I think it's Philip. I think one of the other Gospels tell me it's Philip. Philip must have been a bit of a numbers man. He runs numbers in his head and he says, "Jesus, for us to feed the people, will take more than 6 months' worth of wages, let alone actually, you know, getting the grain in and everything prepared in order to have the food delivered on time for this. So we can't do it." So Jesus then goes, "So what resources do we have?" And I think it's Andrew. Andrew says, "There was this little boy over here whose mum was a thinker. She was a pre-planner. Good on your mums. Thanks for looking after all of us that don't think ahead." And she packed this young boy 5 loaves of barley with bread and two pieces of fish. So Jesus goes, "Perfect, that's all I need. Bring that forward." And he brings it forward and Jesus prays over it, and one of the records of this story, mentioned that he breaks the bread and then he passes it out. And it gives out to everyone, and then it comes back, and there's 12 baskets full of bread, leftovers, Now, they probably didn't have 12 baskets actually on them, just to count, but it's an image of just how much was left over, the generosity that had been provided through this miracle that was left over. So they sit down and, that reminds me, Jesus sends the disciples out and says, if you can't feed them, at least organize them. And so they're organized into groups of 50 and groups of 100 and family groups and community groups, and they sit down as groups and they get together. And after all the eating is done, after they've cleaned up their mess, the people are sent home. Jesus loads the disciples up onto the boats, and he pushes them out to sea, while he himself goes and spends a bit of quiet time between with him and the Father. That night, Jesus has finished spending time with the Father, and he goes to catch up with the disciples. He does, of course, walk on water at that time. And this is that great story of Peter, where Peter goes, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to walk on the water with you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter comes. He takes a step or two, and then he notices the waves, and the world crashes in, and Peter starts to sink. Jesus reaches out, saves Peter, and then hops off the boat with the disciples, and they go back to town. Okay, big picture stuff. Got it all sitting in our heads? Excellent. Because I want to zero in on a number of different thoughts and ideas that we have here, bringing forward what the entire picture that Jesus is portraying to the people. First thing I must you remember was the wilderness. Israel is a nation that identifies itself through its history. They define themselves by their history. Their relationship with God is defined through their history. So key events in Israel's history are told and retold and very much at the heart of who Israel is. So I ask you to remember the wilderness. What is the key event for Israel in the wilderness?
They traveled for 40 days and 40 nights.
Yep, and then 40 years. So they had 40 days first, and then they came to Mount Sinai, and then it was 40 years. So both are right though, I just want to make sure that we've got both images in our head. And do you remember, while they were travelling in the wilderness, what they ate? Manna, which is also known as bread. Alright, so here's an image that Jesus is consciously creating in the minds of the 5,000 that are there. We're in the wilderness and I'm giving you bread. Now, I'm going to cheat a little bit because we have to go to understand what's happening here. We need to understand manna in the wilderness. So, you remember when they were receiving manna in the wilderness, how much did God tell them to collect? For how long? For one day. Yeah, excellent. So, God said to Israel, collect as much bread as you need for your family that will last, that you can eat in one day. If they collected too much bread, do you remember what happened overnight? It rotted, it was full of weevils and all the gross things that could possibly come out. The only change was on Friday when they were told to collect enough for 2 days, because you weren't meant to collect any on Sunday. On the Sabbath, sorry. I do wonder how long it took people to trust that God would bring his miracle every day and stop collecting bread to try and last them for longer than they needed to. In turn, I also wonder how many people had to starve that first Sabbath because they didn't collect enough bread. They were, once again, not listening because they thought, it happens every day and I'll just assume that God's going to keep on doing it. And both of these really key into an important idea of listening to God, but specifically trusting what God says. Israel, by collecting more than bread than they were told to collect, was essentially saying to God, look, I appreciate what you've done. In fact, I'm super thankful for what you've done. But I don't trust that you're going to keep doing this in the future. So I'm going to get as much as I can now in order that I'm good for the future. Who are they relying upon? Not really God, are they? More themselves and just taking advantage of what's there. In the same vein, those people that just start taking God for granted and think that bread will be there every day and don't pay attention to God telling them to collect a little bit extra on Friday in preparation for the Sabbath are also ignoring who God is.
What is God's message to the people as they travel through the wilderness? That God is a God of provision, that he will provide for their daily needs. Now, we fast forward, we come back to our story here, and I want you to see this image. Who's standing in front of Israel? God is. What is God doing in front of Israel? The 5,000 that have gathered here, the example of Israel, he is providing for them bread. He's providing for their needs. Does that image make sense before I push on? Excellent. Because there's one last bit, one last key to this image that I want to put in front of you. This was the evening meal. Alright? Does anyone know when Israel's day starts? In the evening. Yeah. So Israel's day starts at night. When the sun set, that's the start of their day. And that comes from Genesis chapter 1. It was evening, it was morning the first day. It was evening, it was morning the second day. From that recount of Genesis. So Israel's day starts at night. So here is the image. At the start of the day, God's provision for the people is abundantly provided. From nothing, God brings more excess than is conceivable. The 12 baskets that we hear about at the end of each of the Gospels, continually people make point that it's not about the 12. That's actually not important. What's important is the abundance of what is left over. The abundance of God's provision for his people. And so we have this image there, that as we come into every day, God will provide what we need. Abundantly so. Abundantly so. And this is the image that Jesus is putting in front of the people. He's connecting them to their past and saying, my people, I am with you. I know your story. I am a part of your story. Jesus is an amazing teacher, and he's not then just leaving people with this connection to the past, but now he also wants to prepare them and connect them to the future. Because when we as modern Christians hear about bread and Jesus, we immediately make what connection? Holy Communion, absolutely. Because Christ is truly present in, with, through and under the bread. Jesus is in the bread. As we receive the bread, Jesus is there. With the reception of the bread, we also receive Jesus. Through eating the bread, we eat Jesus. Jesus becomes a part of us. And under the bread, under that physical representation of the bread, under that physical piece of bread, Jesus is present. Now, we're not trying to say how he is present. We're not trying to define how exactly Jesus is present, but we recognize that in the breaking of the bread, Christ is present. And this is fascinating, because it's one of one of the commentators pointed out to me. Everything that we eat, or almost everything that we eat, has to die before we can eat it. Everything that we eat has to die before we can eat it, before it can become a part of us. And this becomes truly a fascinating connection, doesn't it? Because, as I said, one of the other passages specifically mentions that Jesus breaks the bread. And in the breaking of the bread, you and I connect the Holy Communion, which was an event for the future of the people that were gathered there. And so we see Jesus break the bread. We see the divine and infinite God broken for us. And he does this through bread. Bread is a staple food. It is the food that Israel would have at the centre of all of their meals. So what we have is Jesus saying, I provided for you in the past. Today I provide for you. And in the future, when my body is broken, I will still provide for you. I will come to you in the staples of the world and provide all that you need. And this is a profound message of the abundance of God willing to not only die so that we can be fed, but to have his body broken as it was on the cross. And as I said, this is the forecast of that. And in that forecast, it's not just about, well, it is about the forgiveness of sins, but it's about the abundance of God providing all that we need for salvation. What I find fascinating, what I find interesting about this is the other part of the story that we haven't quite touched on yet, and is probably standing a little bit out in your minds. So as I said before, I started my story with the disciples going out and teaching and preaching in Christ's name. And then they come to Jesus, and with good intentions, but completely missing the point of who Jesus is, they say, send them home. I love the idea here that when we tell God what to do, God says, that's a really funny story. I'm going to one-up you. And he comes in and he goes, that's not the plan. That's not what I'm on about. I'm about provision and providence and abundance. And so the disciples try to gently tell God what to do, and God says, that's not my plan. And then I love it, because Jesus pushes the disciples into an uncomfortable space. You do it. You've just been out recently. In your mind, you've got all these things that you can do. Do you trust me? Do you know what I can do through you? And the disciples miss the point. They miss the point of what Jesus is wanting to tell here, which is why Jesus steps up to give, to provide for all people. We are in that space, called by God to come, to give, to be the agents of providence, of God's providence into the lives of other people. He invites us to step into that space, to work through us, to use us, to provide things, all things, for people around us. And he does it through the simple staples of life, the things that we need to exist. Simple bread, simple wine. So please, come. For God's body has been broken to abundantly provide all that we need. And hear that invitation to go out and be God's providence to the world around. May the peace of the Lord, the peace which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus this day and always. Amen. Please join me as we sing our next song.